Be turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 is where we'll begin. No tears in heaven. I love that song. I can remember learning to sing it. I was about 17 or 18. You may have led it and sung it your whole life. And I remember the first time I led it to the congregation where I was a member, and they had never heard it before, and it was the biggest solo I think ever. It's a beautiful song, and it's a song that gives us encouragement. We lose loved ones, and we have hard times and pain on this side of eternity, and yet we know that it's all worth it. That's our goal. We go to heaven. We won't have the sorrows and pains and all the drag that this life has on us. Let's go there. Let's go together and enjoy that for all eternity. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, he had worked in Thessalonica for a while, and then later he wrote these two letters to the Thessalonian brethren. And after converting these people to Christ, you see in 1 Thessalonians that he has a concern for them. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." He says, "Yeah, I've come and taught you. You've become believers, and I'm encouraging you. I'm imploring you in something. What is it that you're imploring them in?" Verse 12 says, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." So that you live a certain way. He has a care and concern for you, is what He's telling them. It wasn't that Paul went to Thessalonica, taught them a little scripture, baptized them, now they're believers, and he said, "My job here is done," and then walked away. It was really just the beginning of his work with them. And so he was concerned with them that they remained true to the faith. And so he writes his first and second letter. And we're going to get our text to begin with from chapter 5 and verse 19 through 22. Something that he wrote the brethren here indicates he had a concern for them. And it's a concern that we can learn from and apply to our service. In verse 19 he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now what is he talking about here? At that time the letter was written, the Holy Spirit was empowering men to work miracles. He was giving them this power, and there were some that had the power to prophesy. There were some that had the power of tongues. And it may be that you went to the assembly in Thessalonica, and there would be a prophet who would get up and speak. But with that came the danger of someone that might be a false prophet at that time. And instead of saying, he could have regulated it this way, the Holy Spirit could have, instead of saying, "No prophets, don't let a prophet get up and speak." Instead of that, because that was an option, what he tells them is that you're going to have to be on guard for this. In order to avoid these false prophets, he says, "Do not despise prophetic utterances." Don't despise it, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now, you may have heard that verse in verse 22, "abstain from every form of evil," applied to something completely different than what Paul means it in the context. Because here in the context, he's talking about being on guard for these false prophets. And so you're going to test these prophets, and you're going to test them in such a way to examine whether they really have the power of the Holy Spirit, if they're speaking on their and on that power, or if they're just a fraud, if they're a false prophet. That's tough when you think about it. It's easy for us to say. It's easy for us to look at the Scripture sometimes about false prophets and say, "Well, that's pretty easy. You just find out whether they say what they're saying so, or you rather find out what they're saying is not so, and so you can just decipher between it that way." Let me tell you, it's more difficult than that. This is a challenge, and they had to really be on guard about this, because this was a problem that entered itself into the infancy of the church. This was a challenge for them, and if what the prophet had to say was from the Holy Spirit and had that truth to it, then they had a responsibility to hold fast to that, because that would be what is good. And if what the prophet said was not from the Holy Spirit, if it didn't come with that power, then they were to abstain from it. So they had to make a decision, and this was something that was extremely important. we've got people today along in this world, in this country, in this state, that claim to work miracles. They claim to do all sorts of things, not just to prophesy, that's one, but to heal the sick. I didn't bring a PowerPoint with me today, but I thought about some of the things I could put on there. I watched a short video on YouTube. You can go if you want to and just Google it, about raising the dead. There are people today that claim they can raise the dead by the power of Jesus. They will, and it is something to watch. I'm telling you, go take a look at it if you don't believe me. I mean, people today think there's all sorts of miracles happening under the pretense of this is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of Jesus that they're doing. Throughout the world, there are these miracle workers. Sometimes they'll invite people in to the area that maybe have some illness, and they'll say they can cure them of their illness. And people come to these events. We don't see them quite as prevalent maybe as they used to be, but they still happen, and they're quite well attended when they occur. But these people will come together and they'll say they're going to heal the sick, and people come to it to try to see something that they've never seen before or experience something that they haven't seen before. And then what does that lead to is what I'm getting at. If you went to it and you didn't know anything about the Bible, you didn't know anything at all about miracles, if you didn't know anything at all about the Holy Spirit and His work, and you went to one of these miracle working services, I don't know what they're called, miracle. If you went to one of these services and you saw that was going on, and if you weren't taken over by the emotion, because I'll tell you from what I've seen and looked, they're pretty emotional driven, as you can imagine. If you were able to go do that and keep away from the emotion and actually talk to the people who were healed, I'm curious what you would find out. I'm curious as to what you would know. If later you found out that those folks weren't healed 6 hours, 6 weeks, 6 months, 6 years, however long it was down the line, if you found out that they weren't healed, what would you think? You'd think it's all just a farce, wouldn't you? You would think that this is something going on that is absolutely amounting to nothing, as it were. It could be somebody that knows nothing about the Bible, knows nothing about Christianity, and they might think the whole thing then needs to just simply be thrown out because it's all a big lie, if you don't know anything about miracles. So the result that happens along the charismatic movement is it leads to folks that don't have an idea about the Bible seen and coming to an idea of infidelity, because they say, well, there's nothing in the Bible that's true because this was false that we saw happen before us. This is a serious issue. We're going to talk and come across folks that believe that miracles happen today and that there are people in the religious world that can work miracles, that can heal you when you're sick, that can raise people from the dead, and they believe that this is done by the power of God. A few things as we begin along this subject of talking about miracles that I want to make clear. Just some things that we're not talking about this morning, because when you mention miracles and Holy Spirit and all that sort of stuff, folks tend to put a lot of things into that category. So a few things I want to mention that we're not discussing this morning. We're not questioning whether or not there were genuine miracles in the first century. Genuine miracles that you can read about in your New Testament. I don't have any doubt in my mind that there were men who could, like Acts chapter 3, a man that was lame, they tell him, get up and walk. I don't have any doubts about that whatsoever. This is not a sermon questioning the miracles in the New Testament. Men who could raise the dead. Peter did that on an occasion. Men who could do all kinds of marvelous things by the power of God. We're not even discussing divine healing today. Look over in Philippians 2. You see what I'm talking about. Philippians 2 and verse 26. You see kind of what I'm getting at for our talk here. It says, because he was longing for it, this is Epaphroditus for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So Epaphroditus was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, And not only him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Here he's writing about Epaphroditus, and he says that God in some way had some part in his healing. Okay, I'm not questioning that. That's not the scope of our lesson this morning. I am not questioning the power of God. I believe in divine healing. I believe that God has the power to do just about whatever He wants to do. And that's the moral of that story. We could end the sermon there if that was what the sermon was about. But that's not what we're discussing about God's ability to do it. That's not whether or not God can work miracles. It's not whether or not not what we're talking about this morning. There's evidence of God working miracles. We're not questioning the power of God in this today. I know God did work miracles, will work miracles, and do pretty much what He decides to do. I'm not even going to question the idea of something supernatural today. I don't know if God does supernatural events today or not. But again, not the scope of our lesson today. This is the question I want to answer today with you if you'll study along with me. Has God given men today the power to perform miracles as He did to certain ones in the first century? Has He given men today the power that He gave to certain ones in the first century to conduct miracles? So I want us to keep that in mind as the focus of our study as we're discussing this today. I want to begin with something that is extremely important as to what the purpose of miracles was when you're reading in your Bible, because you got to have an understanding firmly of that. And I'm not going to answer all the questions you have about miracles in the time that we have together this morning, but hopefully enough to spice your appetite, and then you'll keep studying on your own. The best place to start with a miracle is in the very first page of your Bible if you're turning over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, you see a miracle. Now, this may not be what you were thinking with a miracle. You may think a miracle to be something that a person has, and yes, that's our question that we're answering, but we have to understand what miracles are to truly get an idea of what we're talking about when we're discussing these miracles. If you were going to define miracles, I would define it as a supernatural act, an act that men cannot perform in and of themselves. And here's one here. Another definition of miracles might be a supernatural act put into the hands of men. But here's one that you'll see in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man cannot do that. God said, as you begin reading through there in verse 3, let there be light. And there was light. Guess what, folks? That's a miracle. That is something supernatural that God Himself has the ability to do that man does not have the ability to do. So in the first chapter of Genesis, you see a chapter full of divine miracles where God put things into place by His power, by His authority, and therefore they are things which He created miraculously because He has the power of God in which to do so. Now, there's some applications then that continue with that as you continue reading there in Genesis chapter 1. As he creates the world, He creates the things that are in it. And notice as you read down in verse 11, and it gives you some insight into vegetation. It says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. So we go out to get a plant. We don't say, I want a new plant, and there's a plant. Doesn't work for you and I that way, does it? If I am going to grow corn, I go get some corn seed. How did that happen? It's not miraculous. It was when God made it. But now He's put those things in motion. People say childbirth all the time is a miracle. It's a miracle. Maybe we've said that. I get the sentiment that it is behind that. That's not a miracle. God put those processes in place. He created those from the very beginning. He has created how animals, how plants, how humans propagate and reproduce. He did that miraculously. When He wanted another cow, we have a process for it, but we had to have the first one. Chicken or the egg, which one come first, you know? God created it. At some point in time, it was the chicken, okay? I'm going to help you out with it. He created the being and set the process in motion for how it works. Evolution can't answer that question. It cannot answer the question of male and female. It cannot answer that. God's miraculous ability can. Miracles start way back here in the beginning of your Bibles. Look down in verse 20. It said, God blessed him, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. He put these processes in place. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created, and chapter 2 details His creation of man through where He took the dirt and made Adam, and then took part of Adam's rib and made Eve. So God used miracles to start the universe, to start everything in motion. God used miracles, miraculous events, to do that. He uses them to start the universe. He used them to start the plant and animal kingdom. He used them to start mankind. He used miracles in other ways, as you see as well. Now turn over to Luke chapter 24, and you see another way that God used miracles. Luke 24 is where we're at. In Luke 24, Jesus had died. He had risen from the dead. He was with His apostles. And He's talking to them about the impending mission to preach the gospel to the world. That was just going to begin in just a few days to follow. And He says in Luke 24 and verse 46, and He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. So He says this is going to happen, where this is going to be preached, and it's going to start soon, and it's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to start the spiritual reign, if you will, of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. It's going to start this reign of Christ. There's going to be men hearing about the Gospels. There are going to be people knowing about and having confidence in the Gospels. And so these men that He's talking to, these apostles, and others, as we'll read on in just a minute, had the power then to reveal it perfectly. They had the power to confirm what they were saying perfectly, so that nobody had any doubts about it, so that it would stand the test of time, so that even you and I can look at the things of which they said and have confidence in them. He was going to give them that ability. Look at verse 48. He says, you are witnesses of these things. If you talk to people today about witnessing for Christ, it's not like this. Some people think that it is, and it's not. This is something completely different than what people today equate to witnessing for Christ. Because people today equate, I'm giving my witness, they're giving their testimony about themselves and what God's done in their life or whatever. That's not what this is. Witnessing and becoming the witness of these things, witnessing for Christ in your New Testament, is telling about Christ, being a witness to who He is, and confirming it here with His Word. These men were witnesses not only of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but the fact that it was God's plan for salvation. Same writer over in Acts chapter 1, same sequence of events that Luke continues here as you turn to Acts 1. Right before Jesus ascended, talking to these apostles. Notice what he says here in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so they're asking about his reign. Is this the time in which you're going to be reigning? Is this the time that you're going to be reigning as Messiah? Is this when it's going to start your spiritual reign? And look at verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So, at a time in which God designates, you will receive the power, he says to these apostles. That you is not us, that's them. You're going to receive the power to proclaim the message of the kingdom. You're going to be able to confirm that message so people can take faith in it. so people can put their confidence in that message through this confirmation. They can enjoy the rule of Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So miracles here we see in Luke 24 and in Acts 1. We're empowering these men to know the divine mind. Folks, Peter is a fisherman. Now, I don't know how many fishermen you've talked to a whole lot, but they tell the best stories, don't they? Matthew is a tax collector. I don't know how many people from the IRS that I'm buddy-buddy with. I mean, realistically, in the big scope of things, I'm just using a fair analogy just to get an understanding. These are common men. These are just common people. Why would I listen to Peter, a fisherman, tell me what I need to do for salvation from my sins? Why would I listen to a tax collector about what I need to do and follow this Jesus the Christ? Why? It's the miracles. It's the confirmation that comes with it. They know the divine mind perfectly and fully. They can confirm that with the Holy Spirit. And they are bearing witness to God's truthfulness in Jesus Christ. So you can have confidence in it. And the people they were going to preach to could have confidence in it as it was confirmed. God used miracles in that way. Look over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, Peter referred to this beginning when it came, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they had the power to do their work. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, which just making the point of what we're talking about, as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. That's back talking about what we were saying in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. We're good in referring to this time as the beginning of the spiritual reign of Jesus. That's how the Holy Spirit refers to it here in the text. We see in Acts chapter 6, not only were the apostles involved with revealing the message of the new king and confirming it, but there were others. There were men called prophets. We don't always think of prophets in the New Testament, but there's about 8 writers to the New Testament. About 4 of them are apostles. It makes the other 4 prophets. We sometimes miss that point of what's going on in your writings. God empowered people that were His apostles, and He empowered people to be prophets as well. This is the first time in Acts chapter 6 that you read about someone besides the apostles working miracles. Look here with me in Acts chapter 6. And in verse 6, and these talking about the 7, they brought before the apostles after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, I don't know what that looked like or what the event was. People try to do it today, but this is something different. This is the apostles doing this. And they laid their hands on them. And then Stephen in verse 8, full of grace and power, what was he doing? Was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So he had this ability. When he preached the hope and salvation of Jesus Christ. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:20, another great example of what we're saying right now too. How do you come to have apostles? How do you come to have prophets? It's the Holy Spirit empowering them. Miraculous things that God gave them to do to confirm their word. You know, talk about miracles. These are the miracles that start happening in your New Testament, where the apostles were performing miracles. They laid hands on folks. Miracles by design, though, were designed to be temporary. Miracles in and of themselves were designed to end. They weren't designed to be permanent, at least the ones that we're talking about right now in our lesson. When God created the universe, here's your example, He said, "Let there be light." And when daytime came, He didn't have to say, "Let there be light" again when it was time for the morning. He set those processes in order. It's temporary. That miracle is temporary by design. We understand that when we talk about the physical world. When we start talking about the New Testament miracles, it's that way as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the 4 people that were in my class this morning have got this section down because we marked it all up with our colored pens this morning in class. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this section in 1 Corinthians is about spiritual gifts. It's about how love is more desirable or a greater gift, if you will, if I can use gift in that way, than the spiritual gifts which were temporary. He shows in verse 8 through 13 that miracles are temporary by design, but yet there was something that was going to last. And that's love. Look in verse 8. He says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Those gifts that we were talking about, the Holy Spirit that was given those prophets that ability, that's going to cease. Love's not. There are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So he goes to these specific gifts and he talks to them about how they are temporary in their structure, in what God had intended for them. And there's a contrast that he puts down in verse 13. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. What is hope? Have you thought about that before? What hope truly is? Hope is that there's a time coming, an end time coming, in which all of this that God has promised is going to be realized. That eternity is there, and we will realize the faith that we've had through this hope. Folks, if miracles were intended to keep on lasting until the end of the time, there wouldn't be a contrast in this section. Hope wouldn't make any sense because it contrasts the time frame between the two. Just hope in and of itself. But there's more to it than that. Look at verse 10. For that when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Sometime before the end time, sometime before that hope is fulfilled, miracles would end. They are temporary by design. When God's plan has reached that point, when those miracles weren't needed to reveal His Word and confirm the message, there's an end time to it. Now, some folks might say that miracles have a different purpose or an additional purpose than just confirming the Word. And I see what I can kind of see the point a little bit when you look at Matthew chapter 14. Turn over there and look and you'll see what I'm saying. And folks will use this kind of as a proof text, and that's okay in and of itself. It doesn't change the harmony of all the texts that we're looking at. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, talking about Jesus, said, and when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And folks say that this idea of miracles is the compassion of God showing through. Here's the proof text for it. And indeed, I'll tell you, there's compassion involved with the miracles in the New Testament, no doubt. But what we've seen so far in our study, clearly stated, is that the purpose of these miracles was to equip these apostles and prophets to reveal the divine message and then to confirm that message. In other words, compassion is not the primary focus. Compassion is not the reason why they were being done. It's kind of an additional to the side. It's nice, but it's not why that was happening. Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, when you look over there, he wrote this. And in city after city, as he was traveling, his message was being confirmed by miracles. In chapter 4 and verse 20 of 2 Timothy, he says, Erastus remained in Corinth, but Trophimus, I practiced it, I left sick at Miletus. Well, Paul, you had the power to healing. Why'd you leave him sick? It wasn't the purpose. The purpose is not compassion and to heal everyone that comes along. If he had the purpose of miracles was to heal, and why didn't he heal him? I know he had the power, but he didn't because it wasn't the purpose of miracles. God has not promised to spare us physical sickness. That may be what's preached in the health and wealth gospel today, but it's not what's preached in the New Testament, bluntly enough. I know the compassion did have an element in the New Testament, but it wasn't the purpose of them. Remember our question that we've been looking at. Has God given men today the power to perform miracles as He did in the New Testament period? The question has to come to, how did they get those miracles? We saw the promise to the apostles, and we saw the laying on of hands, in the book of Acts chapter 6. But when you look at Acts chapter 8, you see how this was transmitted. And it makes the point that you have to have an apostle transmit these powers by the laying on of their hands. You have a prophet by the name of Philip who's preaching in Acts chapter 8. He's preaching the gospel in Samaria, and the Holy Spirit has empowered this man, Philip, to work miracles. And so he teaches the gospel. You see down in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So he teaches the gospel to them. Can Philip lay his hands on the new Christians and impart the power of prophecy to speak tongues or to heal? He cannot. He can't do it. He had miraculous power, but it was limited in its scope. Contrarily, you find in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, those are apostles, who came down and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, as they did simply been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. If Philip could have done it, he didn't need to call the apostles. Fair enough. He could have done it. He didn't need their help with it. But he couldn't do it. And so people told today, repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, they'll say, and that is referring to miraculous powers. You need to be waiting on these miraculous powers, because that's what Acts 2:38 says, repent, be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These folks had believed. These folks had repented. These folks had been baptized. The text says that the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them. Acts 2:38 must mean something different when it's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, mustn't it? It must mean something a little bit different. And it is certainly a gift. Peter preaching there in Acts 2:38, he refers back to the promises. He refers back to the prophet Joel that prophesied through the Holy Spirit. That gift of the Holy Spirit, I believe, as you look through, is that promise of a Savior. I'm not talking about miraculous powers. He's talking about salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit, put here in verse 17, is for His power. They were receiving the power that the Holy Spirit, His discretion, gave to the new Christians. I don't know if it was the gift of tongues. I don't know if it was the gift of prophecy. The text doesn't say. I just know that they received some power from the Holy Spirit. And it was something that Simon couldn't see. In verse 18, Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. He saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So if that's the case, when the last apostle died, sometime towards the end of the first century, how could any other person receive the power to perform miracles? How could they do it? They couldn't see another apostle. There weren't any. They were all dead. When the last person died that they laid their hands on, that ability died with it, sometime probably in the early part of the second century. It's not whether God has the power or does supernatural things today. It's not whether God will bring the earth to an end by His miraculous power. But when the last person that received this laying on of hands died, those miracles and that power that was with it was fulfilled and it was done. Folks might say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 13? What about them? Time would keep us from studying and looking at it this morning, but I'll tell you what, they had already received the Holy Spirit. It says, pray there and you can ask for another gift. Yeah, but they already had the gifts of tongues. They already had it. They were praying and asking about it. Paul had been there for a year and a half. A person who has apostolic hands laid on him could pray for an additional gift. 1 Corinthians 14:13 shows that. But would he get it? I don't know. That is the answer to most everything that we can talk on this subject. We've talked about the definites, but there's some parts of it we just don't know. God has the power to do what He would want to do. But these powers and miracles in the New Testament that folks equate to happening today simply aren't so. So the folks that are claiming that they're doing this, they're missing something somewhere. There's a disconnect. We've been talking here that there's clear evidence in Scripture that miracles did happen, that they happened through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and then when the last apostle died and the last person who laid their hands on them died, then that was the end. And if that was the end, are miracles important? Are miracles important to you or me? Do you even care? The answer needs to be yes. I care about miracles. And miracles are an important aspect. I would be alarmed to think of my hope of heaven and knowledge of God depending on some fisherman named Peter telling me, even if he was sincere and honest, even if he did his best that he could, I would be afraid to know that I placed my salvation on him. I would be afraid to know that Paul, an honest and devoted man as he was, I would hate to think that my hope of life and instruction for living came from 13 letters that he wrote, and maybe it was complete in error. I'm going to depend on that guy? Yeah. I'm going to depend upon him because of the power of the Holy Spirit. The confirmation that was given through the miracles that he worked. And I can have confidence then in what I read. That when I read it, I have the complete mind of God revealed as it pertains to salvation and Jesus Christ. It's going to tell me how to worship. It's going to tell me everything pertaining to church, the New Testament church, what it is, how it works, how it's organized, how I can have confidence in it, all comes from miracles. Miracles are definitely important. But look in 1 John chapter 4 as we start to wrap up. 1 John chapter 4, still in a time where there were prophets, still in a time when there were miracles. But listen to this warning in 1 John 4 and verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Spirit here put for prophet who claims that he has some divine revelation. Just because a guy claims it don't mean that you need to believe it. There's something more to it. He says, "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Don't just take it at face value. Test them to see if it's. If someone asks you today, how do you know these guys don't have miracles? Hopefully the study this morning would be where you would go. The scriptures we've looked at this morning hopefully would be where you would go. These guys that claim to work miracles today, if what we've read is so in the Bible, they're either liars or frauds. One of the two. I'm not trying to be mean about it, it's the facts. They've convinced themselves of something that's not so. Jesus said, or John here says, "Test the spirits." So don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." They were dealing with a specific issue here. Those that claim that Jesus had not come in the flesh. He said in verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Some folks, there's another lesson on the Antichrist right there. It was there then. It's these folks that denied Jesus coming to the earth. I summed it up for you in the two sentences there. Here's a test that he says. Here's a test. Now there are other tests that you can apply to it. Verse 6, he says, "We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." We're in better shape than they were. We've got a little bit better. The revelation is ended. And the miracle time is ended. We have the full and complete work of God right before us in the New Testament. It's the reason why we embrace faith today through these miracles. It's what the truth of the matter is. The only way to know the truth is through what the Spirit revealed and what the Spirit confirmed. And it's because we believe in the miraculous power of God that empowered men to reveal the New Testament that we believe and teach and practice the things that we do today. So if we can believe it and we can trust it, what about how men are saved? There are a lot of different answers if you ask folks about how men are saved. You don't want to be wrong on that one. When that judgment day comes, that is the question that you don't want to be wrong on. You don't want to know that you had God's Word right in front of you your whole life to read and know His mind and know what He expected and you were wrong on it. We better take it serious. We better go to the New Testament and see what the Holy Spirit empowered Peter to tell the people. When they came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God, and he said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." We better believe what the apostles taught. They told them about faith and confessing and walking in a manner worthy of which you were called. That's what it all boils down to. The miracles confirm that for us. They're so important. It's a useful study to us. If we can help you in your service to God this morning, we want to do that. Let us know as we stand together and as we sing.